Again, our passage is 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 26. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 12, this is the word of the Lord. For just as a body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Alrighty, we are in week three of a mini sermon series that's based on the core values of this church, Christ Presbyterian Church. Core values function in two ways. On the one hand, they are descriptive. It's who we are saying that we are. This is what we're telling people who we are. And so how faithful are we being to what we say that we are? It's kind of measuring stick, right? That makes sense. The way to measure whether our programs, whether what we're doing aligns with what we're saying is important. So they're descriptive. On the other hand, they're also prescriptive. It's who we are being formed to be. And so in a membership class, it's not just this is who we are, is that cool with you, but do you want to be part of this? Is this something that you want to join up with? Because this is what we are hoping and praying God is forming us to be. We're saying, I want to live a life that is formed and shaped by the gospel. And that's the purpose of this sermon series. It's to slow down and explore, evaluate, and consider what it means to be shaped by the gospel. And what is the gospel? I keep giving this definition. The gospel is that through the perfect life, atoning death, and resurrection of Jesus, God has rescued his people from sin and death. He has secured for us peace with God, and he will renew all things. All to his glory. Now that shapes how we understand how people change. That was week one. Where does transformation come from? What are we actually proclaiming week in and week out? It shapes how we understand what it means to live in community with one another. That we were called not just to have our individual relationships with God, but that we were called to exist in this community, in this fellowship, in this body that is the church. And then this morning is week three. What does this community look like? Body of Christ is composed of different kinds of people. That's what makes the church so often a difficult place to be. But it's also a testimony to the world and to ourselves that the gospel is powerful. When we see this kind of community happen, it is a testimony to our neighbors who don't believe and to the world, but it's also a testimony to ourselves of just how powerful and real the gospel is. If we can be united where the world is divided and where the world by and large has always been divided, then what a remarkable witness that this matters. What a remarkable witness to the power of the gospel. And so today the core value is gospel diversity. Now listen, if a gospel is a buzzword, diversity is a buzzword on steroids these days, right? Feels like every week we're hearing about corporate and government diversity training seminars for employees. Maybe some of you here have had to sit through some of those training seminars. And so while it may be true, like what does it mean to hold on to diversity as a core value for our church? And I think it basically means we want to be committed to a picture of the church that the New Testament gives us. And diversity is not an optional choice for the church. It's not peripheral. We have a diverse body. There's ethnic diversity. There's age diversity. There's socio-political diversity. There are diverse levels of spiritual maturity. And we are all brought together in Christ. And so diversity isn't a buzzword that has lost its meaning and therefore isn't important. I don't think we can just get rid of it. Instead, it's actually a radical conclusion that's drawn from the gospel. It's radical when compared to the way that diversity is talked about so often in our culture. In fact, that's just a pale, weak, sorry echo of the robust diversity that God has called his churches to. So last week was about how we are called to pursue and fight for community, even in a time where unity in our churches is so fragile. This week is part two of that conversation. Okay, so what does gospel community look like? And when we answer that question, we see a couple of things. We can see why it can be so hard to exist as a church. But this is another point I want to give to you, is that when we do see it, like, it's one of the most beautiful things that we have on this planet. So yeah, it's really hard. But because it's God's mission and it's God's plan, when we see unity amidst our diversity, it's one of the most beautiful things you've ever seen. I'm doing a funeral this afternoon that is a picture of that diversity. Many of us, it's not a natural relationship. I love the fact that Ed and I had very little in common, naturally speaking, and yet our affection for one another was huge. And I'm telling you, it's one of the most beautiful things this world offers when we come together from different places, maybe not seeing eye to eye on so many things, and yet are so united because Jesus is that big and he's that good. It's one of those beautiful things we have. And so we want this. And so this morning from 1 Corinthians 12, we will see how unity creates gospel diversity. And then secondly, just 2 points. Secondly, our unity sustains it. So it creates it and it sustains it, our unity. We talked about it last week. I don't want to overdo it. The fragility of our current moment, what sociologists will often call siloing. We exist in our own silos. We've never been more siloed as a people. We're siloed ideologically. We just kind of align with those people who agree with us, and we don't really get outside that bubble. It breaks down demographically as well. We're ethnically divided as a church. Martin Luther King Jr. said 60 years ago, 10 a.m. on Sundays was the most segregated hour in America. The numbers still bear out that's true. We're generationally divided. We're politically divided. I mentioned this concern before, but churches are just pretty soon going to look like their cable news networks. You have red churches and you have blue churches, which is scary because it might suggest that our media is a much better shaper of disciples than the church. That's the real disciple makers in our culture. We're socioeconomically divided. We typically only hang around people who experience life in similar ways to us, make the same amount of money, have the same kind of careers as us. And here is the human impulse, is that we find those dividing lines and we amplify them. I think one of the most important books of the last 20 years was Jonathan Haidt's The Righteous Mind. And the subtitle of The Righteous Mind is Why Good People Are Divided by Faith and Religion. He wrote that in 2012, so it's only become more prophetic. Why do we find our dividing walls of hostility and we amplify them? And so Haidt, and by the way, he's not a believer. And so this is a reminder of our robust doctrine of common grace. All truth is God's truth. And so this unbeliever says it's because we are all wired for righteousness. And so we all have our inner lawyers with this primal drive to justify ourselves, and that just snowballs into all the trouble it creates. It perfectly aligns with Scripture. We're all wired for righteousness. We may reject God's righteousness just to pursue our own. And so what is racial prejudice? That's collective narcissism. It's this ugly sense of superiority based on race, based on ethnicity. What is generational prejudice? If I paint all baby boomers as something, or if I paint all millennials as something, I am inherently not just condemning a people group, but I am justifying my own. And hence the fragility. We find the dividing line, and therein we find our righteousness. Now, the biggest temptation is to say, I know, let me tell you about all these people that do that. That's the inner lawyer speaking. We all do this. And so let me paint a picture for you really quick. This is a picture of a church divided, okay? If we're rich and educated and consumed with our own talents and gifts, then we can look at the poor and we can see them as a drag, as those who offer so little. We can look at those who aren't as smart as us, who aren't as talented as us, and we want nothing to do with them. And so we can keep those who are unlike us away, and we can silo ourselves with those who we deem successful, arrived, attractive, like me. That's first century Corinth. That's first century Corinth. That's what's going on in their church. Now, the broader context of our passage is spiritual gifts, but it's not that simple, and it rarely is. Our cultural and societal contexts matter with how we think about God. It's that in Corinth, there were also socioeconomic and class issues that were feeding into their skewed theology of spiritual gifts. So the biggest dividing line in the Corinthian church was class and social standing. And the wealthy, the successful, the higher up in society, once they became Christians, they desperately wanted the flashiest, most impressive gifts, not in order to serve, of course, but in order to add more exhibits of excellence to their inner lawyers. And so Paul addresses this division, and his point here isn't, listen, guys, there's unity and diversity, and there's diversity and unity. Isn't that beautiful? That doesn't mean anything. It's too esoteric. Here's his point. Our unity in Christ is the source of diversity, and it's that unity that makes diversity mean something. It's our unity that actually makes diversity mean something. So chapter 12, verse 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, well, so it is with Christ. There's an important twist here in Paul's argument. This isn't what you would expect to hear. You would expect that all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with the church. So it is with our body, but that's not what he says. He says, so it is with Christ. He calls us, he calls the church, he calls the body Christ. A body has a lot of parts, but it's still one body. So it is with Christ. In order to even start talking about the diversity of the church, you have to start with the unity. What brings us, many parts, many members, together is that we are Christ. We are Christ. And this has been Paul's message from the very beginning. Like, he looks at this church that is so disrupted, that's so divided, that's so broken, and he says, even at the beginning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Paul's like, let's get real. Like, none of you were on Forbes magazine 30 under 30. None of you are Time's most important person of the year. None of you are People magazine's sexiest man alive. But God chose you. And there's a lot of foolishness in this group. There's a lot of weakness and there's a lot of lowliness in this group. But God did this so that there is no boasting in yourself. There's no inner lawyering, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Starts with our unity, not just agreeability, but that we exist in fellowship because our only boast is the Lord, because we are in Christ, and he is our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. And then Paul here gives us two pictures that confirm this unity. Verse 13, Paul emphasizes our baptismal identities. Even though we are distinct and separated and divided, we are baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit. It's what it means to live according to our baptismal identities. It's a beautiful kind of indicator of what baptism means. It's that all of these realities are true. Remember, you were baptized into those realities. We share a common bond in the body of Christ because we have had the waters of baptism poured over us. We have been drenched with the Spirit, so to speak, and therefore we have all been made one. And so for the Corinthians, they had come from different ethnic and social backgrounds, Jews and Greeks, slave, free, but they were bonded together in the Spirit. The old markers of identity should no longer divide this community. Similar verse in Galatians, right? For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. A similar word in Colossians. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. And so let's wrap this up together. In Corinth, our unity is that we're in Christ. In Galatia, we have put on Christ. In Colossae, Christ is all in all. So what's the theme? Our in Christness unites us even amidst our diversity and distinctions. The problem in Corinth in particular was that they looked a whole lot like they did before they received the gospel. And they basically imported the entirety of their culture into the church. And that's what we're always in danger of doing. That's why the refrain always has to be, do we look any different than the surrounding culture? Or have we just imported those values into the church? Now, baptism doesn't wash away our distinctions. It washes away our dividing lines that previously separated and alienated us. Dividing lines that are separating and alienating people. You are still a Jew or Gentile, even after you're baptized. That will still have continuing ramifications in the world you live in. Anyone that says the distinctions are erased, that same person has never argued to my knowledge that male and female no longer exist. No, the distinctions remain. The distinctions are not erased, but they are relativized. It's not that they are erased, it's that in the kingdom of God, our only boast, which means our only way, our only hope, is in Christ. At the end of verse 13, Paul says, all were made to drink of one spirit. I lean the direction this is referring to the Lord's Supper, because that's what you do as a church. You come together and you take the Lord's Supper together. And 1 Corinthians 12 follows chapter 10 and 11, which is all about the Lord's Supper. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, here's one of the qualifications when we do this supper, is we need to discern the body. I think more than having to do with discerning the body of Christ and the bread, it's discerning the body that we are partaking of the supper with. Right? What was the situation in Corinth? They had these fellowship meals where the rich were on one side, overeating and getting hammered, and you had the poor people in the church who had nothing, and they were leaving hungry. What does that look like? That looks like our world. The rich go full and the poor go hungry. And Paul says that doesn't look anything different. To celebrate with bread and wine in a way that allows you to avoid those whom you would never choose as friends, that's to celebrate something other than the Lord's Supper. And so the unity creates gospel diversity. It brings people of different ethnicities, classes, backgrounds, genders, ages, in order to create a new people, an in Christ people, a baptized people, a people where there are differences but not dividing lines, for the singular reason that Christ is all in all. Second and final point, all right? So first of all, our unity in Christ creates diversity because God is composing this body. It's that it also sustains this diversity. It makes it meaningful. Church is to be a place of interdependence. And what Paul argues is that this interdependence comes from each member's indispensability. Now this, of course, is where Paul goes when he unpacks the metaphor of the body, right? If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. Verse 18, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Here's what's interesting. You can find this analogy in ancient writings of society or an organization as a body, and it's always intended to keep the oppressed class, to keep the lower classes in check. So you tell the slave class, like, well, remember, you're part of the machine, and every part of the machine is valuable. But what I want you to notice is that Paul takes a completely different approach. He employs the analogy not to keep subordinates in their places, but to urge more privileged members of the community to respect and value the contributions of those members who may appear to be inferior. The church is not to be like its surrounding society, which always honors those who are already honored. It is to be countercultural and bestow the greatest honor on those who seem negligible. He takes the analogy to a weird place. I don't know if you noticed that or if that's where your brain went, but that's where Paul goes with this. He takes it to a weird place. He says, the parts of your body that demand modesty, the parts of your body which you might say would theoretically be dishonorable, your private parts, they're clothed with dignity. Not because they're shameful, but because they're so important to who you are as a person. And so you actually clothe them with modesty, not for embarrassment, but also to protect the dignity and the importance of those particular parts. And so for those in our world who don't have honor, our job as the church is to bestow honor. And so James says, true and pure religion is what? It's taking care of those whom society sweeps from under the rug. And the point isn't toleration. The point isn't just putting up with one another, which, by the way, that would probably be pretty radical in our world. The point, verse 25, is that the members may have the same care for one another. So how does the unity of the gospel sustain diversity? It gives us our job description to care for one another. It's also grounded in what makes the church. No one here is indispensable because of the gospel. What unites us is that Jesus saw each of us as so indispensable that he made his own life dispensable for us. I love how Paul sums up the law of Christ in Galatians 6. He says, do this, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. If you don't know the answer, what do you think the fill in the blank is? Do this, and you fulfill the law of Christ. You have unbelieving family members who've walked away from the faith and maybe want nothing to do with God. How would they finish that sentence? This is what it means to fulfill the law of Christ. Unbelieving neighbors and family, how would they answer, this fulfills the law of Christ? How would we say, what fulfills the law of Christ? Because Paul says, carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. Carry each other's burdens because Christ is all. Christ is all in all. Because we are a people diverse and different who are uniquely united around the fact that Jesus didn't just put up with us. He didn't just bear our burdens, but he bore our guilt and shame. He bore the cross. And so in his own flesh, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, Christ broke down the dividing wall of hostility. All right, so as we close up, where do we go from here? What do we do? Remember, this isn't a diversity training. I'm not going to have Tom and Tony in the workroom, and Tony made an off-color joke. Don't do that, Tony. I'm not going to give you the how-tos necessarily, because I want to see the bigger picture. I want to reinforce how good and beautiful it is when brothers dwell in unity, and I hope that we can take these gospel principles, how none of us are indispensable in the eyes of Christ, and therefore see that in each other. So there are many applications we could turn to. I want to leave you with three, probably among just so many principles, but three principles that I hope a united church that is diverse can be committed to. The first principle is be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to anger. James 1. Be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to anger. That's New Testament wisdom, isn't it? It's a principle to remember because our words are so powerful. So be slow to use them. It reminds us that we're all in need of humility. I love the slow to anger because it's realizing there's a possibility that I don't have the full picture. And so to immediately escalate to anger is maybe to jump the gun. I've said this before, one of the great contributions of Protestant ethics is in the Westminster Larger Catechism as it unpacks the Ten Commandments. That's our confessional document. As it unpacks the Ten Commandments, it's pure gold. It's pure gold in ethical reasoning and logic. And it says this, the duties of the ninth commandment of bearing false witness. So what are my duties? Not just don't lie, but what do I need to do if love fulfills the law? And it says, have a charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities, freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocency. Listen to this one. This is great. A ready receiving of a good report and an unwillingness to admit of an evil report. Hey, let me tell you what Jason did and how amazing he is. Tell me more. Hey, let me tell you about Jason, what he did. Stop. I don't want to be willing to receive that. A Christian virtue is giving one another the benefit of the doubt. One of the senior statesmen of our denomination, Scotty Smith, who is always a very encouraging voice in our circles, I think just yesterday he said this. He said, "I've never once regretted giving someone the benefit of the doubt, even when I'm wrong. But I've always regretted indulging the gossip. I've always regretted the bad report." As one op-ed columnist, Tim Kreider, puts it, he says, "You know, one reason we rush so quickly to the vulgar satisfactions of judgment and love to revel in our righteous outrage is to spare us of the harder, messier work of understanding." But that's what we're called to do, the messier, harder work, because it's the beautiful work. It's the good work. It's the true work. Second principle, it's okay to disagree and leave it at that. It is okay to disagree on non-essential things, and by essential things, I basically mean the Apostles' Creed. And in fact, when you disagree on even important matters, like what a time to step back and say, man, what is God doing in building this community, this diverse community? Because love covers infirmities. Galatians 6:1, Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." That's about sin. And Paul still says, don't go policing everybody. But you who are spiritual, which he says then is you who have the ability to correct with the spirit of gentleness, do so. So what kind of capital are we building with one another? I'll say this in marriage counseling. Like every day of our lives, we're building a house, right? And so what kind of bricks are we putting in that house? Are they life-giving bricks, or are they bricks that take away life? And so in a healthy relationship, if I say something that is mean, if I say something that is insensitive to my wife, a healthy relationship, she'll say, "Ouch, did he mean that? That really hurt. We should talk about it." In an unhealthy relationship, if I say the same thing to her, she says, "Well, I knew he was going to say that. That's who he is. Of course that's his response." You see the difference there, right? What kind of house are you building? Well, take that and put it in the church now. What kind of house are we building? If I never give life-giving words, should I give words that take away life? Probably not. So we should think in those kinds of categories. It's okay to disagree and hold my tongue. Third principle, this is my last principle, don't turn suffering into a competition. Don't turn suffering into a competition. You think it's bad now, let me tell you. You think that's bad? Let me give you my experience. Yeah, well, I've got suffering too. There is one beautiful soul in this world that could be the true winner of all suffering competitions, and it's the Lord Jesus. And he took the exact opposite way. And he's not ashamed to call us brothers. That's how the gospel informs this community. It's not so stop doing that. It's that let's fix our eyes on Jesus and see what he did and how he shapes this community. And so, friends, how dynamic would our churches be? How dynamic would we be if we were for one another? If our words were life-giving, if we celebrated our differences, even if we think the person is a knucklehead, we understand that we are still celebrating our differences, not because they don't matter, but in doing the hard work of bearing one another's burdens, we are celebrating preeminently that Christ is all in all. And that's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture. Let us pray. Lord, it's so easy to think about the church in a way that it's expendable, to think of church as something that we can just put up with if it works for us, to see it as something that is one more voluntary association that we're part of. And so we need to see it through your lens, that this is a community where we care for one another and bear one another. We spur one another on to faith and good works. A place where we are reminded week in and week out that Christ is all in all. And so, Lord, we repent of our boasts that come from all the wrong places. I mean, which one of us doesn't so often just saturate ourselves in the boasts of our own righteousness, the boasts of our own put-togetherness. Yeah, Lord, this is the place. This is an outpost of your very kingdom where our only boast is in the Lord. So Holy Spirit, help us be that kind of community where Jesus is our redemption, our righteousness, our holiness. Holy Spirit, would this be the place where you are forming us more and more into the image of Jesus, where you are creating a culture that fulfills the love of Christ by doing what? By caring for one another, by carrying each other's burdens. Lord, what a privilege, what a gift, but we need help. And so would Jesus be big? Would he stay big? Would he be the song that's on our lips and the boast of our tongues? And we pray this in his name, amen.